Most of us, our life is spent pursuing the answers to those questions. They define who we are. They help us develop our purpose, our goals, and our mission in life. And as we grow, our ability to answer those questions will change. It will evolve, if you will, because our knowledge grows and our understanding grows. One of the blessings of my children having come to this place to study is that they get, I think, a better way of learning in order to help answer some of these questions. Because hopefully their origin story has been strengthened as they have been learning about their creation by God. And hopefully their purpose has been further defined as they have left home for the first time ever and are having to rely upon their own faith. And hopefully it's being strengthened with new knowledge that as they leave the oversight of myself and their mother, that they start understanding their purpose. And our goal as parents, and I think as everybody, is that hopefully those two things merge to help them understand their future better. Not so much, by the way, their vocation, or maybe what kind of family they'd like to have. No, I didn't send my daughters here for an MRS degree. Although we have prayed, and if you are single and looking, talk to me after church. One's about to be a nurse, which means she'll make great money. But more importantly, their spiritual eternity. And as parents, you hope your children want to find a place that helps them learn. Now, our task this morning is to focus on our purpose and why we are here. Before we dive into that, I do have a personal note to this church, a note of gratitude. I've had three kids come down here. One never came here. He went somewhere else. But Jillian has been here for a couple of years now. And she purposely did not come here when she moved here. She is here, I will tell you, despite Edwin Crozier. There is a reason for that. Edwin is one of my closest friends. And the last place you want to go is to worship where Dad's best friend is the preacher. Not only do we think alike, but also he could tell on her. And so she tried other things. Well, I will tell you that part of that learning process was involving where she would attend. And she told me early on, I've never been able to do this. It's the first time I've got to go to church somewhere I wanted to go and choose to listen to somebody I want to listen to instead of you. And so it was a process. But she found her way here. And her mother and I thank you because this has become her home. We are coming to the terms with the idea that she is never returning back to us. And we solely blame the Livingston Church for that because she has decided to try to stay in the area. It's your fault, and we are thankful for that. You have gotten Jameson as a package deal, by the way, and she's the quiet one. We hope you get to know her if Jillian will just get out of the way. Back to our discussion, though. What is our purpose? As we begin, I want us to think about just what is purpose. When we use that word, what does it mean? Merriam-Webster calls it a resolution or a determination. I think that falls short of what we're talking about. Oxford gets closer. The reason for which something is done or created or for which something exists. That's what we're talking about, isn't it? Why did God create me? Why do I exist? Why am I here? What is my purpose? We'll go back to Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 24. And there in the creation story, as it is told, it says, God says in verse 24, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kind, the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. By the way, this is the sixth day of creation. There's picking up in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the field and the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. We have a purpose that is given to us here. And from a 30,000 foot view, we could just say that our purpose is that we are created in the image of God. We are a reflection of who God is. God sent us and created us to do several things, but at its core is that when people see us, they should see God. How are you doing at that, by the way? I'll confess that most days I fail at that. And part of that is because of what we just sang, behold our God. I am so woefully inadequate to represent God, it feels like. He is so far beyond me. But when we think about God's image, one of the things I think we sometimes make the mistake of thinking is we think about this passage about learning about ourselves. And we apply it as like, well, what can I learn about me by what God is? And that's not really the point. The point is not to know yourself because of who God is. The point is to understand your purpose. I am to reflect God to the world around me. I am an image of God. This idea of image is the idea of an icon or a statue. And I want to think about this idea of a statue for just a moment to illustrate this, hopefully in a way that will stick with you. Lucille Ball is from New York, a town called Celeron. In 2009, there was a statue erected for her that was to reflect her and to really give honor to her for the greatness of the actress that she is and what she represented to that community. The problem is that when they unveiled the statue, it looked a lot more like Steve Buscemi than it did Lucille Hall, the Ball. You can't unsee that, can you? There was such an uproar about this, about how poorly depicted she is, that they signed many petitions and had an aggressive social media campaign, and that statue was actually removed, and in 2016, a much better statue replaced the original one. Well, I will confess to you that when it comes to reflecting the image of God, I'm more like the image on the left than the right. Dean McBride describes image bearing this way. He said, this unifying image in humankind has a sacrament as well as an essentially corporate function. Adam beings are animal icons. We're icons of God. But what does that look like? What I want to share with you this morning is that essentially what we see here in the first couple of chapters of Genesis in understanding ourselves in relation to God is that there are three different roles that have been given to us that help us understand how to bear the image of God more appropriately. And the first of those is that we are all prophets. We are all expected to be prophets. Now, you might think to yourself, well, what is a prophet? I'm no fortune teller. And that's one of our failures is, again, we think of prophets as people who foretell the future. And that's just not true. That's a small portion of what they do. Prophets are mouthpieces for God. They're messengers. They repeat the things that God once said. And therefore, a prophet is somebody who speaks for God. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18, starting, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes and the lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, this is at Sinai, by the way, and the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. And this is a great illustration of why Moses is a prophet of God. They are so afraid of what they see at Sinai, and rightfully so, by the way. Have you read that before? That is frightening. And they say, we don't want to talk to God. You go up there and you bring us the message back. Moses is a prophet. Well, in the garden, you see that Adam is intended to be a prophet for God. And this is one of those things that sometimes we don't think about, but in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent asked the woman, "Can you eat of any tree of the garden?" she says no. And what she says to the serpent, we never read being said to her. Now, let me admit, it may be possible that that happened. But the instructions concerning that tree of death were given in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 16 and 17 before Eve is even created in the narrative. And there in verse 16 and 17, Adam is told the restrictions. You can eat of any tree you want to, but don't eat of that tree. Because when you eat of that tree, you will die. And so when the serpent comes in Genesis chapter 3, if we're only to go by what we have, where did Eve learn the rule about that tree? From Adam. I want to point out, by the way, that while Adam must have told her at some point, hey, we can't eat of that tree, in the actual context of Genesis chapter 3, he does a really terrible job of being a prophet because he is there. And by the way, I think he's there the entire time. We don't see him walking up at the end. We don't see some break. She just turns after making the decision and gives him the fruit from the tree. And what should he have said? A reasonable prophet would have said, no, we cannot eat of this tree. That tree leads to death. But he eats it. What would have stopped the fall of man at that moment? If Adam had been a messenger of God, a mouthpiece of God, if he had lived up to the role of being a prophet. Secondly, we are told that we are also priests. We are priests. Now, the word priest is confusing. That means a lot of things to different people today, especially since some religious groups refer to the guy that preaches as a priest, right? But priest here in the Levitical priesthood is what we're talking about in Scripture. Those who served at the tabernacle and later on the temple, those who served for God, set apart, sanctified, and consecrated for a specific role and job within of Israel. The Garden of Eden, by the way, was the first temple. It's where God dwelt with man. It is all of the imagery that we read in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and 3, all of that imagery is repeated in the temple, even down to the fact that at the end of chapter 3, when there is this cherubim placed on the eastern side of the garden to keep man away from the presence of God and the tree of life, that is recreated, by the way, at the door of the most holy place with two cherubim preventing anybody from walking into the presence of God. And in Solomon's temple especially, you have all this ornate carvings of palm trees and bushes. You have the recreation of the garden. But there is one more intersection between the tabernacle, the temple, and what happens in the garden. And that's something that is probably just missed by most of us. In Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the tree of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you shall die. This phrase here, to work and to keep, those words are extremely important, but they're lost on us because they've been translated into English. And we just see them as being routine. We work, we keep things up all the time. What's the big deal? We're not going to read these passages, but they're on the screen. The only other times these words are used in the Hebrew Bible are here in Numbers chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 8 and chapter 18. And they're used about the Levitical priesthood. Their job was to work and to keep the tabernacle. All of which should make this connection to us. God's first temple is the garden. It is Adam's job to tend to the garden and to work in the garden and to keep up the garden. Just as it is the priest's job in the days of the tabernacle and later the temple, to work in the dwelling place of God and to maintain it and to keep it up. Adam is the first priest, if you will. And then thirdly, as image bearers, we are kings. We read this, but in Genesis chapter 1 in verses 26 to 28, we are not just made in the image of God, but we are made in the image of God to rule over creation, to be kings over creation. God was delegating authority to us. He made all of this and then said, "You rule it. You're in charge of the animals and the plants and the fish and the birds." God expects us to be a physical embodiment of the rule over his creation, to be a reflection of rule over his creation, to balance that with justice and mercy, just like he does, to use it to glorify him, just like he wishes. What does it mean to be an icon of God? Well, that may be difficult. A statue, I just bear his image. When we understand these three kind of roles of prophet, priest, and king, it helps us to grasp the concept. Bearing the image of God then looks like ruling over the world in a godly way. It's sharing his message in a way that shows love and reflects justice and mercy and helps people to see who God is. As a priest, it is to tend to the world and to keep it and to proclaim him. And the problem is that as men, we have failed. Genesis 3 is that pivotal turning point in creation where Adam and Eve turn everything around. By the way, I want to say something before we go any further. Sometimes it just seems like we look at that and we think to ourselves, well, you know, if it wasn't for Adam and Eve, we wouldn't be in this. Oh, you would, because I got to tell you something. If we hadn't made it somehow to me, I would have messed the garden up. And you would have too. May we not be arrogant when we read these stories to think we are better than these people. In Genesis chapter 3, there, starting in verse 1, we see the serpent who is crafty. More crafty, it describes in verse 1, than any other beast of the field. And he says to woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." The serpent said to the woman, "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened. This is the first temple. There's one off-limits thing, and they give in. And as a result, what happens? Well, the priesthood is removed from the temple. They're kicked out. In verses 23 to 24, we see this image of the cherubim who are placed at the eastern side of the garden with this ball of fire that we are told is a flaming sword that goes every which direction. We also see that rather than ruling over the world in verses 17 through 19, the world was going to now have dominion over man. Is going to make him sweat. And we see that going forward beyond this, that man continues to fail to meet his purpose. Exodus chapter 19, there at the Sinai, that scene we read from earlier, it says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." And listen to this, what it says. This is to Israel, by the way. "And you," verse 6, "shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." God always expected his people to be prophet, priest, and king. And throughout the Bible, we see some people maintaining some of these roles to some sense of adequacy The one that is the most notable that does a good job perhaps is Melchizedek, who is presented as this priest king. And Hebrews makes the connection, doesn't it, between there and Jesus. And obviously Jesus is the ultimate example of the priest king who comes and fulfills all of these roles perfectly. He is the King of Kings. He is the high priest. He is a great prophet and teacher. When we say we want to be like Jesus, what are we saying? We want to be prophets, priests, and kings. But how do I do that? How do I make that happen? Well, the first thing I would tell you is that by yourself, you can't. There is absolutely nothing I can do on my own to overcome my failure. And if we preach any form of a gospel that teaches that it is up to me to overcome my failures on my own, we are teaching a false gospel. But what I want you to know is that God has made it possible for us to be restored back to these roles that he had intended from the very beginning. In 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1, here is this idea Peter presents that you disciples of Jesus, you people we might call Christians today, you are a holy people set apart for a specific purpose. Let's read that starting in verse 1. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be what? A holy priesthood. To offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So if you ask me, well, how is this possible? If I mess this up, I can't do this. Well, you can't do it on your own. But what Peter tells us is God has taken care of this for you. If you will hear and you will believe, you can be restored back to this threefold role. You can be the prophet, priest, kings God created you to be. But I want to go to Ephesians 2, and I want to understand that a little bit better. I will tell you that Ephesians 2 has become, for me, a favorite text. And part of that is just simply for this, if I can confess. I am tired of us sometimes taking texts like this and debating and arguing over what it is not rather than seeing it for what it is. And this passage of Scripture is beautiful and amazing and deeply encouraging when we look at what it's telling us. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to first read the first three verses with me. And I want you to just think about how this is describing us. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is a terrible description. We should never want to be described as children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, those who walk in the sins of the world and in disobedience, those who are ruled by Satan. And yet that is where all of us have been. That's why we failed to live up to these roles. That is where Adam and Eve were in Genesis chapter 3. That describes them and that describes us who chose, by the way, listen to that, who we chose to sin and rebel against God and reject Him. We made that choice willfully. And even if we did not understand at the time, it does become at some point defiantly that we choose to do that. But then read verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Can I tell you two words that I have come to really appreciate? But God. Those first three verses in Ephesians chapter 2 describes me without God. A son of disobedience, a child of wrath, one who was just like the rest of mankind, one who follows his pleasures, one who walks in sin willfully, and at the age of 51, by the way, defiantly. But God. Left to my own devices, I will fail to be an icon of God. I will fail on my own. I already have to be the prophet, priest, and king I should be. But God, through Christ, has made this possible so that when I understand what God has done to transform me from my sin back into being the image of God, not of my own doing, because that is impossible, but by His grace, then I can be who God expected me to be. God steps in at Calvary and puts the perfect prophet, priest, and king on a cross as a sacrifice and puts him to death in order to make me alive enough to become a prophet, priest, and king again. And by the way, don't think that this idea of grace means that you just got a one-in-time reboot and it's your job to do it right the second time, because that won't work either. What really is going on here is our understanding that if I am ever going to do this, I've got to cling to Jesus and cling to God, because it takes the but God moment to make me like God. Because anytime it's but Terry, can I just tell you, it goes really bad. Ask my daughters, they'll tell you. But God steps in at the cross and He makes us His royal priesthood, His holy nation, His own peculiar people. And He restores our purpose. And you know what? I think it's important to understand. Is that if it wasn't for God who did that, I'd have no chance. But what 1 Peter chapter 2 actually says is that when I am given this good news about Jesus and what he's done and what God is, that I have to respond with faith and obedience. I can't be the prophet, priest, and king without responding with belief and action and faith. And so we leave you with that this morning. I leave you with the challenge that if you see that your purpose is to reflect God and you see that you're not doing that well, why not change it? Why not believe what Jesus has done for you? Why not take this gift of opportunity, of grace and mercy? Why not seize the but God moment right now and come and change your life and fulfill your purpose while we stand and while Matt leads us in this song?